Okay, please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and we will be reading verses 1 through 5 this morning. Romans chapter 9, we'll begin reading in verse 1. There the word of Christ says this: I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. And Lord, we pray that today, Lord, you would open up, Lord, your word to us. Lord, that you would be our teacher and our guide, that your Holy Spirit would be here to instruct us, Lord, to lead us in the way. And that, Father, he would endow to us, Lord, the same sorrow and anguish, Lord, that he gave to the Apostle Paul, Lord, for the sake of his brothers, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. Lord, may we be filled with compassion. Lord, may we have sorrow and anguish as well when we see sinners, Lord, living in a miserable state, Lord, living under their own delusions, Lord, living separated from you under your wrath. Lord, may this move us to compassion for them, Lord, so that we might work for their salvation, Lord, by preaching the gospel to them. So, Lord, teach us today from your holy word, and, Lord, give to us wisdom and understanding. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we turn again today to Romans chapter 9, where the apostle will begin the most thorough treatment in the Bible on the doctrine of election, which is what Romans chapter 9 is primarily dealing with. Now, we understand that this talking about election and this subject is not at random, but it fits perfectly into what he's been teaching concerning the gospel up to this point in the book. All right, we've just finished these sections dealing with justification and sanctification and the many blessings that are bestowed upon those who are the recipients of salvation. Right at the end of chapter 8, we saw all of these wonderful promises that belong to us because of Jesus Christ our Lord. Right, he said that all things work together for good, that no one can be against us, that no one can bring any charge against God's elect, that no one can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. These are wonderful, great promises that belong to the people of God, that God has given to us, that are for our comfort and our consolation as we make our way through this life. But can we trust these promises? Can we trust the word of God when it is delivered to us? Right? If the gospel is so wonderful, if these promises are so great, why is it that hardly anyone believes? Right? Why is it that so few attain to these promises? And specifically here, why is this so among the Jews? Right? We understand that the Christ came from the Jewish people, that Christ did most of his ministry among the Jews, that Christ preached the gospel to the Jews, that the law and the prophets were delivered to the Jews, and in the law and the prophets, it predicted that the Christ would come to them, that they received all of these privileges, all of these promises, but whenever the Christ appeared among them, what happened? They did kill him. They killed him. They rejected him. And very few believed in him. In John chapter 1, verse 11, it says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. They did not receive him. Not only did they not receive him, but they regarded him with great contempt. They were the ones who conspired to have him unjustly executed by the hands of wicked men. And not only did they do this during his life and ministry, but this disposition towards Christ continued even after his ascension into heaven. As the apostles preached Jesus Christ and him crucified, they were met with a similar response from the Jewish people. After all, the first martyr in the Christian church after the day of Pentecost was Stephen, a righteous man, and who was it that put him to death? It was his own people. It was those who were the Jews. They were the ones who killed him. The ministry of Paul and the rest of the apostles was met with great hostility by the Jewish people. It was not a universal rejection, but very, very few from among them believed in Christ. And this continues down even to this very day, that there are very few who believed. Now, the apostle knows that this reality, right, of what is staring people in the face, of the rejection of the Jews of Jesus Christ, has the potential to be a stumbling block for men. Because people will wrongly conclude that, one, the word of God has failed. Right, that the word of God, that God wanted to save the Jewish people, but his word was not able to do so. So the divine promises that were given to Abraham were not able to come to fruition because God's word and his promise does not have the power to do what God wants to accomplish. So people might conclude that the word of God has failed, which is what he deals with in verse 6. So that may be one potential stumbling block. The other stumbling block is that people might conclude that this Jesus, who Paul and the apostles preach, was not the Christ after all, but rather he was an imposter and a fraud. And this reality that they're dealing with, that the apostle is dealing with here, remains true in our own day as well. Right? If Jesus is the Savior of the world, if the gospel is the good news of salvation for all who believe, right? If the good news is so wonderful and great, then why doesn't everyone embrace it? Why is it that there are so few people who actually believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? And what is the answer to this enigma? It is the doctrine of election. It is the doctrine of election that teaches us why this is the case. For God's purpose was never to save all of the Jews. And God's purpose was not that all of the Gentiles would perish. But rather, God's pleasure is to save some Jews and to save some Gentiles, and that those who are saved, whether they are from the Jews or from the Gentiles, are saved not according to their own works and not because of something good in them that God foresaw, but rather they are saved according to God's purpose of election and not because of anything found in any man. And this truth has been taught and has been evident from the very beginning. And this is what we will see he lay out throughout Romans chapter 9. But let us turn today to verses 1 through 5. Let's go back to verse 1. Notice what he says. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Right? Before he turns to the doctrine of election, he takes a solemn oath before both God and man. He's testifying before God that what he is about to teach concerning the rejection of the Jewish people is not due to ill will. It is not because he hates his own people. It is not because he is a traitor to his nation or that he has an axe to grind with the Israelites. Right? Some people might accuse him of just being bitter and harsh toward the Jews. That Paul is a very argumentative man. He's upset because they've treated him so poorly, and he's wanting to just let them have it because he's a bitter and jealous and angry man, and so he's trying to pay them back because of what they've done to him. Right? We know that the Apostle Paul was a Jew, but he was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. That his ministry was performed not exclusively among the Gentiles. We know that he did have ministry among the Jews, but as his ministry continued, he went more and more to the Gentiles, and his ministry was less and less among the Jews, and this was according to the purpose of God. Acts chapter 9, verse 15 says, he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. That his purpose was to take the gospel specifically to the Gentiles. And in Galatians 2:7, says that he, Paul, says that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter was entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. That Peter, the majority of his ministry, not exclusively, we know that Peter was the one that went to Cornelius, who was a Gentile, but the majority of his ministry was among the Jewish people, whereas the majority of the Apostle Paul's ministry was among the Gentiles. And as Paul's ministry among the Gentiles advanced, his own people, the Jews, those who were unbelieving, viewed him as a traitor to his own nation. That he was overthrowing the law and the prophets, that he was overturning everything that Moses had established. They even accused him of teaching that people should reject the law of Moses and that his life among the Jews was considered to be very, very scandalous. In Acts 24, they accused him of profaning the temple, of stirring up riots. They say that he's a plague among the people, that he's railroading everything, that he's nothing but a rabble-rouser. He's just a troublemaker who's always doing these things. And we know that they did not like him, that they repeatedly, the Jews repeatedly, tried to kill the Apostle Paul. So one might rightfully conclude that he has ill will against them, right? That he has a disregard for his own countrymen, right? And if someone is predisposed against another, if someone has a grudge against another, then they always speak poorly of them. They're always negative towards them. They exaggerate and they go over the top. So there may be those who would suspect that because the apostle has constant conflict with the Jews, that he's just letting them have it in Romans chapter 9 because he hates them and he doesn't want anything to do with them. But this is not the case at all. Amen. And this is why he takes the oath before God. He's confirming here that what he is about to say is not due to ill will. It is not due to bitterness or anger or hatred because of his own people. He doesn't have a grudge. He does not have an axe to grind. But rather, what he is about to say comes from the truth, and it comes from love. Right? This is why he says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. Right? What he is saying, he's calling Christ to witness. And what he is saying is in Christ, as if Jesus Christ himself said it.
Amen.
Because as an apostle who's writing Holy Scripture, what he is saying is the word of Christ. So it is as true as if Jesus Christ himself said it. He says, I'm not lying. I am not lying. He is a holy apostle who is under the inspiration of the Spirit of Christ. So what he is saying is coming from God. It does not originate in his own mind. It does not originate in his own will, but he is speaking, he's being carried along by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of God. So we know that what he's speaking must be consistent with the truth, because Hebrews 6:18 tells us that God cannot lie. It is impossible for God to tell a lie. So when someone is speaking, as the apostle is, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, then what he is saying must be true. It is impossible for him to lie. Then he says, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. His conscience is clean before men. So men may accuse him. They may accuse him of wrong. They may accuse him of lies and deception and say that he's doing all these things. They may attribute his teaching to sin, but his conscience is clean before God. His conscience is clean in what he is saying is true, and his conscience is clean in the Holy Spirit. So here we have three witnesses to the truth of what he is teaching: the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the conscience of the holy apostle. So all of these facts, these truths, are established on the evidence of two or three very, very, very credible witnesses. Witnesses who cannot lie. Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the apostle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So what he's going to say then, we should believe. We should believe and we should receive as true. What is he bearing witness to then? What is it that he's not lying about? Verses 2 and 3. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. This is the truth that he appeals to Christ for, and he calls his own conscience and the Holy Spirit to testify to. That he has no bitterness toward his own people, but rather, on the contrary, he has great sorrow and he has unceasing anguish in his heart. He has both grief and pain in his heart, and not by a mere outward show, not by some mere hypocritical expression that is outwardly but not inwardly, but rather he has this by an internal feeling, an internal disposition that proceeds from his redeemed heart. He has true, genuine love for his people that leads him to have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. Now, the question is, for what reason? Why does he have sorrow and anguish in his heart? He says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. When he considers the eternal state of his countrymen, when he considers the eternal state of his fellow Jew, this is the source of his sorrow and his anguish, for he knows that the majority of his brothers have rejected Christ and in their current condition are under the wrath of God, and they are destined for destruction. In that if they will not repent of their sin, they will spend an eternity in hell, separated from the goodness of God and under the wrath of God forever and ever. And when he thinks about this reality of their condemnation, of their eternal destruction, it leads him to have sorrow and anguish in his heart. When he thinks that his countrymen, his brothers, are going to hell, that they are headed to the lake of fire, that as they currently stand, they are destined for destruction, it causes him to have sorrow and pain in his heart. Right? This is what he has to be talking about. Right? For why else would he wish that he was accursed and cut off from Christ? Right? If it is not true that his own countrymen are accursed and cut off from Christ. For what does it mean for someone to be accursed? What does it mean for someone to be cut off from Christ? It has to be referring to eternal condemnation. It must refer to the eternal damnation that will come upon all the ungodly. So for the apostle to wish that he himself was accursed and cut off from Christ is because he knows that as they currently stand, they are accursed and they are cut off from Christ, that they are destined for eternal destruction. So what's he talking about here? He's talking about salvation. He has to be talking about salvation, right? He's talking about eternal condemnation and their need for salvation. And I say that as a way of reminder that the most common misinterpretation of Romans chapter 9 that you will find in the church today is that people will say Romans 9 is not talking about salvation. Romans 9 is not talking about election in regards to individual salvation, but it's just talking about election in regards to nations. But it makes no sense. It makes no sense if he's not talking about salvation, for why would he wish that he could be accursed if he's just talking about national election? The only way this makes sense is if he's talking about salvation and if he knows that his own people, his countrymen, his kinsmen, his brothers are destined for the lake of fire. And this is what he's talking about. He's talking about salvation. Now, a few points to be made here. First, we ought to be like the Apostle Paul in this way. We should have great sorrow and we should have unceasing anguish in our hearts when we consider the ruin and the misery that is coming upon sinful men, especially those who are our loved ones, those that we have a natural affinity to, those that we have a natural connection to, like he does with his countrymen. Our friends and our family, those that we are related to, those who are our kin, when we think and we see that some of our loved ones are under the wrath of God, that some of our loved ones are headed to eternal damnation, we ought to have sorrow and anguish in our hearts when we consider the misery that is going to come upon them. And this sorrow and anguish should lead us to do whatever we can do to work for their salvation. Whatever we can do to secure it, though we ourselves are not able to save them, right? It is not in our power to do so, right? We don't have the power to save a single person. Only God can save a sinner. We cannot be a curse for them. We cannot be cut off from Christ for them, right? The apostle wishes that he could, but he knows that he can't. Only Christ can do those things. But what can we do? We can pray for them, can we not? We can evangelize them. We can speak the truth to them. We can share the gospel with them. We can call them to repent of their sins and do whatever is necessary. We can risk being rejected by them in order to secure their salvation by telling them the truth about their situation. Right? We may not be able to be a curse for unbelievers. We may not be able to be cut off from Christ for the sake of our friends and family, but we ought to do whatever we can do to secure their salvation. We can do these things, right? We can pray for them. We can preach the gospel to them. We can work for their salvation, and we can do that while still having a very strong biblical view of the doctrine of election. We can both believe in election and predestination and the sovereign will of God that is irrevocable while still having sorrow and a desire to see the salvation of people. These doctrines are not contrary to love and compassion for sinners. It is not a contradiction to have sorrow for sinners and to believe in the doctrine of election, but rather it is the biblical model, it is the biblical example that we have here by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul teaches both of these things together in perfect harmony in Romans chapter 9. Though he knows salvation depends not on the will of man, but on the will of God, this does not mean that he does not have sorrow for sinners. Now, I say this because critics of the doctrine of election will often say that if you believe in election, it will lead to a cold, calloused approach to sinners, and it will extinguish any zeal for evangelism. But it's not true. It's a lie. It's a lie. It's not true. It's not found in the Bible, nor has it been borne out in history. We can have both. We can both have sorrow and a desire to see salvation among the ungodly, and we can believe in the doctrine of election and predestination and believe in the sovereign will of God, that only God can do it. Secondly, it ought to be pointed out that in the godly, there will exist a mixture of feelings toward the ungodly. Here, he's talking about sorrow and anguish in heart, which is a true, godly, biblical approach that we ought to have towards those who are sinners. So on the one hand, we should have sorrow and anguish toward sinners. When we look toward men and we see them living in this miserable, pitiful state, we see them blinded by their sin. We see them waging war against the God of heaven. When we see men who are sons of perdition, who are destined for the lake of fire, we ought to be moved with sorrow and compassion for them. Just as our Lord Jesus Christ was. When he saw the crowds, it says that he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 9:36. And this compassion for them should not lead us to condone their sin. It should not lead us to sweep their sin under the rug, but rather we should call them to repent of their sin. So on the one hand, we should have sorrow and anguish for sinners, a compassion for them. However, on the other hand, though we should have great zeal for the glory of God and have such a zeal for the glory of God that we even desire that God's judgment and wrath would come upon the ungodly, that it would come upon unrepentant sinners. As it says in Psalm 139, verse 19, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me." Right? So which one is it? Right? Which one is the godly response to sinners? Is it godly to say, "Slay the wicked, O God"? Or is it godly to say, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart"? And what is the answer? It's both of them. Right? That both of these things can exist simultaneously in the mind and in the heart of the godly. As we look to God and we see the name of God being blasphemed, when we see the law of God being broken on every street corner, when we see the glory of God at stake, and if God does not judge sinners, God's glory is not seen. God's glory is brought into disrepute. And when we look to God, and we have such a love for God, and such a zeal for the glory of God, we will desire the day of judgment to come, where God's name will be vindicated against his enemies. When his enemies who took his name in vain, when they will answer for their crimes and they will answer for their sins. And what just man, right? What just man, even in this world, when someone commits a crime against society, when someone commits a crime against his fellow man, what just man does not want there to be retribution for those things? If someone is a murderer, it is not a loving, compassionate man who says he doesn't want this person to go to jail or who doesn't want this person to be punished, right? It is actually loving and compassionate to desire this man to face the wrath of the court, to face what is just and what is right. And we do that even unbelievers see this in this world. How much more should believers when men are sinning against the God of heaven? So when we see people sinning against God, there should be a desire for God's name to be vindicated among his enemies. But as we look to our fellow man and we see him wallowing in his misery, it ought to move us to compassion. So it is both. It's not one and it's not the other. You cannot put the Bible against itself. Right? The Bible is harmonious. It goes together, and each passage must be understood in its proper place. And our Lord Jesus Christ, he had both feelings. Right? He had both responses. He even expressed both of them simultaneously in Mark chapter 3, verse 5. There, when he's faced with the unbelief of the people, in Mark 3, 5, it says, he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart. At the same time, Jesus looked at them with anger and he was grieved at the hardness of their heart. Mark chapter 3, verse 5. And we know as well, even the Apostle Paul, in his ministry, both responses were seen. Here he speaks of his sorrow and anguish that he feels, but in Acts chapter 18, verses 5 through 6, when his own people, his own countrymen, when they continue to reject the gospel, what does the Apostle Paul do? Notice what it says. Acts chapter 18, verse 5. It says, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own head, I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So just because he has sorrow does not mean that he beat his head against the wall. Whenever they continued to reject him and continued to be obstinate toward the gospel, enough was enough. He said, enough is enough. I'm done with you. Your blood's on your own head. I'm going to the Gentiles, and I'll go have my ministry among them. So in the Apostle Paul, you see both godly sorrow and godly indignation against his brothers, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. Right? According to the flesh. His physical brothers, those who are from the same nation as he, which he clarifies in verses 5 and 6. Look at Romans chapter 9, verse 5. It says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forevermore. Amen. Right? When he's talking about his kinsmen, his brothers according to the flesh, he makes it clear here that he's talking about the Israelites. He's talking about the Jewish people, the nation where he was from, the nation of Israel, those who were the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob, who is the one who became Israel, and the nation took their name from Jacob as Israelites. Right? These are the ones, he says, he has such sorrow for, because these are the ones who receive such privileges and blessings from God. Right? When Christ came into the world, if there were any people who should have believed in him, it should have been the Jewish people, because they had everything necessary. Everything was laid in their laps so that they should know who Christ was, what it is that he had come to do, and how they should respond to him. And yet, when Christ came into the world, they did not receive him. They did not receive him at all, though they had all of these privileges and all of these blessings from God. For God had made a distinction between Israel and the rest of the nations. God did things for them that he did not do for anyone else. And though they had such blessings delivered to them on a silver platter, it did not benefit them for the most part. But even though they did not believe, even though they did not use their privileges for eternal spiritual good, does not mean that they were not privileged. They were greatly privileged, much above any other nation. And he's already mentioned this in Romans chapter 3, verse 1. He says, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. He says, to begin with, they have the word of God. They have the very word of God among him. And this is what he does here as well. He begins to enumerate and to list the many blessings and the many advantages that the Jews had over the other nations. Notice what he says. He says, to them belong first the adoption. The adoption. Now, here he's not talking about true spiritual adoption that can only be said of those who are true Jews, which are those who have faith in Jesus Christ. But he is talking about the adoption of the nation above all the other nations of the world, in that they were God's peculiar people. They were his chosen nation that he caused his word and his worship to be found in, right? This is where those things were located. So in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, it says, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. They were his firstborn son in that this was the nation that God chose to cause his word and his worship and his glory to reside among. Next, he says, to them belong the glory. Israel was crowned with glory and honor that the other nations did not possess. For God was their God, and they were his people. The other nations, they had gods. They had gods of gold and silver. But God had revealed himself only to the people of Israel so that there was much glory that existed among them. And God's glory was manifested multiple times throughout their history. Right? When he led them out of Egypt, he led them in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. And the glory of God would descend on the tabernacle when Moses would go and speak with God. And even the glory of God would radiate off of the face of Moses when he would come from that tabernacle. Whenever they built the temple, the glory of God descended upon it. Right? All of these things were there. They saw that with their own eyes. Right? They saw these things manifested among them. And then the tabernacle and the temple and the Ark of the Covenant, which is called the glory of God, these things did not exist among the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Romans or the Greeks or the Japanese or Chinese or any other people. These things existed only among the people of Israel. No one else had the true temple. Only they had the true temple. So the glory of God resided there symbolically only among them. He says, to them belong the covenants. The covenants. That God entered into a covenant with Abraham and his descendants. And God confirmed this covenant with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. In Exodus 19, verse 5, he says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Who else did God do this with? He didn't do it for the Egyptians, but he visited them with his wrath and fury. He did not do it for the Babylonians or the Assyrians. He didn't do it for the Edomites. He didn't do it for the Philistines. He did it for none of those other nations. He only did it for Israel. He only did it for those who were the descendants of Abraham, that he entered into this covenant with them. So the covenant belongs to them. To them belong, he says, the giving of the law. The giving of the law. Though many in our own day degrade the law of God, they act like the Ten Commandments are loathsome and something to be spit upon. Here the Apostle Paul counts the law of God as a great blessing and privilege that was given to the Jewish people. For the law that was given to them was not for their evil, but rather it was for their good, so that they would know how to live a life pleasing to God. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7 through 8, Moses makes it clear to them that this was a special privilege for them. He says, what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon them? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all of this law that I set before you today? Is it better to live in a society where people know that idolatry is a sin, that taking the name of the Lord in vain is a sin, right? That dishonoring your father and mother is a sin, that murder and adultery and theft and stealing and coveting and lying, that all of these things are sins against God? Isn't it better to live in a society that knows those things than to live in a society that thinks that stealing is a virtue, that thinks that sodomy and adultery are virtues, right, that are wonderful things, that permits and tolerates all this type of stuff? And yet, these other nations didn't have the law of God. I mean, they had it written on their conscience, but it was not revealed to them on tablets of stone. They did not have it written down for them, and so clearly enumerated among them. And yet it was for Israel. And he says, what other nation did God do this for? There is no other nation. He only gave these things to them. As it says in Psalm 149, verse 19, he says, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. He says, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that God made a distinction among you, and he did not do these for other people. To them belong the worship. The worship. Not that the other nations did not worship. We know that everyone, everywhere, worships something. But what they worship in ignorance. What they worship in vain. They worship gods of silver and gold. They do not worship truly. But among Israel, the true worship of the true God could be found only among them for all of these generations, right? For thousands of years, this was the case. The true temple was found in Israel. The true articles used for worship was found only in Israel. The priesthood was there in Israel. The sacrifices, the festivals, the preaching of the word of God, the prayers, the alms, the giving, the worship, all of these things were found in Israel, not in these other nations. The other nations, they worshiped false gods. They worshiped idols of silver and gold, deaf, dumb, mute, lifeless, stupid, worthless idols that could not do anything for the worshipers. Idols that the Bible tells us were nothing more than demons. They worshiped demons, but not in Israel. In Israel, God revealed true worship to them so that they would know how to worship him in spirit and truth. To them, he says, belong the promises, both temporal promises, such as the land, long life, prosperity, blessing, but especially and primarily spiritual promises of eternal blessings, such as the forgiveness of sin, right? Such as eternal life, such as the Holy Spirit and the resurrection of the dead, in eternal glory and honor and riches. All of these promises were delivered to the people of Israel. He says, to them belong the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who we know were not wicked men, but they were godly, righteous men. These were men who had true faith. These were all prophets of God who, physically speaking, were the very fountain of the people of Israel. They have as their ancestors men of such renown, men who are such good examples of what it is to live by faith, of what it is to live a godly and righteous life before God. And is it not better to have a godly father than to have a wicked father? Is it not better to have a heritage of righteousness in your family than to have a heritage of wickedness in your family? And yet here they had this godly heritage. And we know, Exodus chapter 20, verse 6, that God promises to show steadfast love and faithfulness to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they loved God and they kept his commandments. But this is not the greatest thing that they had among them. This is not the greatest privilege that existed among the Jewish people. He saves the best for last. He builds to a crescendo at the end. The greatest blessing that the Jewish people had, he says, is from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forevermore. Amen. The greatest glory God bestowed upon Abraham and upon his descendants was that through his family that would become this nation, the Christ would come into the world. They would be the vehicle, the means, for God bringing the Christ into the world. For when Christ came into the world, God came in human flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. And according to the flesh, right, as a man, Jesus Christ was a Jew. He was an Israelite. He was from the tribe of Judah. He was from the family of David. He was descended from Abraham, from Isaac, from Jacob, from Judah, and from David. And this is the greatest glory that God has bestowed upon the Israelite people. To be the nation, to be the people that the Christ would come through. For Jesus was not an Egyptian. Jesus was not a Babylonian. He was not a Roman or a Greek or an Assyrian. He was not an Edomite or an Ishmaelite. He was not an American. He was not Chinese, right? He was not a Philistine. He was none of these things. He was an Israelite. And the majority of his life he spent among the people of Israel, and the majority of his ministry was conducted among his own people. And yet, this is exactly the point where they do what? This is where they stumble and fall. This is the point where they stumble and they fall to their own destruction. For up to this point, the Jews would have no problem with what the Apostle Paul is talking about. As a matter of fact, they would agree with him. When he says to them belong the adoption, they would say, yes, that is true. Right? To them belong the glory. Yes, amen, this is true. To them belong the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs. Right? Up to this point, a Jew would be saying, this guy's not so bad. Right? He's a real swell chap. We like this Apostle Paul. Everything that he's saying we agree with, and everything that he is saying is true. They would say yes and amen to these things. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. All of these things are true. And they would not even have a problem that he's saying that the Christ would come from their nation. For the Jews believed that the Christ would come into the world and that he would be a Jew. But when the Apostle Paul says, from their race is the Christ, he's not talking about some unknown figure. Right? He's not referring to some promised one that is yet to be revealed. But when he says the Christ, he has a specific person in mind. And who is that person he's talking about? He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about Jesus of Nazareth. And this is what they won't tolerate. This is what the Jewish people would not have. They will have the Christ come from them as long as the Christ is not Jesus of Nazareth. But try as they might, they can resist it, they can fight it, they can protest, they can riot, they can rail as they might against these things, but what can they never do? They cannot change the reality and the fact. They cannot negate the fact that God has made him both Lord and Savior, this Jesus whom you crucified. That God has sworn, right, that he has set him on his holy mountain, and there's no one who can revoke it. He is his son. God has begotten him. Jesus is the Christ. And one cannot have a right standing with God. One cannot have the blessings and the favor of God if he says that Jesus Christ is accursed. Because who is Jesus Christ? Well, what does he say here? He is God over all, blessed forevermore. Amen. Here we have a clear declaration of the divinity of Jesus Christ, of both the humanity and the divinity of Jesus Christ taught in one verse, that according to the flesh, he is from the Jews, but he is also God over all, blessed forevermore. Amen. And if he is not equal with God the Father, then this is idolatry. The only way the apostle can say this is if Jesus Christ is equal in his divinity with God the Father, contrary to the Jehovah's Witnesses and contrary to the Mormons who do not believe those things. We must teach Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is God and man. And as God, he is fully God. He is equal with his divinity with God the Father. And anyone who denies that is not a worshiper of God. You cannot worship God the Father while at the same time denying his son Jesus Christ. For who is Jesus Christ? Well, what does it say in Hebrews? It says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Hebrews chapter 1. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So if you call Jesus accursed, who else are you calling accursed? You are calling God the Father accursed. To reject Jesus is to reject God. So an unbelieving Jew does not worship the same God as Christians. Many people say Jews and Christians worship the same. They'll even throw Muslims in there as well. Jews, Christians, and Muslims all worship the same God. The Bible says no, they do not. they do not worship the same God. Unbelieving Jews do not worship the same God as Abraham. They do not worship the same God as Isaac or as Jacob. They do not worship the same God as Moses or any of the prophets, for they all believed in Jesus Christ. But most of their descendants do not believe in Jesus Christ. They deny that Jesus is the Christ. And this is the problem. This is the problem for the Jewish people for the most part. This is why they have been rejected and why they have been hardened by God. It is because of their unbelief. Because they refused to believe in Jesus Christ. They refused to put their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And even though they had all of these blessings and all of these privileges that distinguished them from the other nations, right? They possessed all of these things in their hands, but they did not possess them in their hearts. They had them in an outward form, but they did not have the true inward spiritual reality. For all of these blessings that he mentions that were true for the Jewish people, what do they all hinge upon? What makes all of these things come true for them? They all find their meaning in Jesus Christ. They all depend upon faith in Jesus Christ. The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, all of these rest upon Jesus Christ. He is the foundation to the household of God. So if you have all of these things, but you remove Christ, you take the foundation away, what happens to the house? It comes falling down. It crashes down among you. So to have these things, but to not believe in the one to whom these things point, is to make all of these privileges and blessings, it is to make them null and void, and actually these blessings will turn into a curse. They will turn into a curse. What good is it to have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as your forefathers if you do not have the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? If you do not believe in the Christ that they believed in? Right? This is what he talked about in Romans chapter 4. It's not enough to be descended from Abraham. You have to have the faith of Abraham. And what was the faith of Abraham? But faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. This was the greatest glory, should have been the greatest glory, to the Jewish people. That Jesus Christ, according to the flesh, came from their race. But instead of it being for their glory, this has now instead become for their shame and for their condemnation. But this development in the history of redemption is no shock to the Bible. It's no shock to the apostle. It's not a shock to the prophets. And it was no shock to Jesus Christ. He knew that this would happen. He even predicted that this would happen. He told them that this would be the case. Look at Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, verse 9. It says, and he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, and he let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what should I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. What then will the owner of that vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, surely not. But he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that was written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. It's no surprise to Jesus. It was no surprise to him because he knew the scriptures. He knew what Psalm 118 prophesied. That the stone would be rejected by the builders and it would become the cornerstone. and that the vineyard would be taken away from them and the vineyard would be given to others. And who are the others that it has been given to? It's been given to us. It has been given to us. It was taken away from them and it has been given to us. And so where do we find ourselves at today? How do we find ourselves? Are we not in a similar situation of the blessings and privileges that he lays out for the Jewish people? Right? To us, to the church that belongs to Jesus Christ, to us belong the adoption. Right? To us belongs the glory and the covenants and the word of God and the worship and the promises. And to us belong the patriarchs, not in a physical sense, but in the true spiritual sense, in that we are the children of Abraham. And to us belong the Christ, right? Not in, again, the physical sense, but Christ is our elder brother. And he's not ashamed to call us his brothers. These things have been given to us. However, take heed lest you fall. Because these blessings are beneficial to us so long as we what? We have to believe. We have to have faith in Jesus Christ. And if we will not believe in Christ, it does not matter if we come from a godly family. It does not matter if we sit in church every week and we hear the word of God. It does not matter that we know all of these things. If we do not have faith in Christ, then all of these blessings and privileges that have been given to us that we find ourselves under today, they will turn into our curse as well. If we stumble over Jesus Christ, we will fall upon him and he will fall upon us and he will crush us just as he did to the Jewish people. And we have no excuse because we see what happened to them. And if it happened to them, what makes you think it won't happen to you? So what must we do? We must believe. We must repent of our sin. We must obey the word of God. We must receive these things with meekness and humility and believe what the word of God says. This is as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. Says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Here he's talking about this one specific generation of Israelites, and all of the blessings that they experienced that even made them more unique than even their fellow Jews. For no other generation experienced all the things that they experienced. They saw it with their own eyes as they were brought out of Egypt and as they were in the wilderness. Yet, notice what he says in verse 5. Even though they had all of these experiences, they saw all these things with their eyes, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. God was not pleased means they were objects of his wrath. And overthrown in the wilderness equals they went to hell. This is what happened. They went to eternal condemnation. Now, verse 6, what's the point of him bringing all this up for us? Now, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not uncommon to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. He tells us here, don't be presumptuous like they were, because they fell. They fell and they were destroyed time and time and time again. And if you do what they did, God will do the same thing to you. So what must you do? Take heed, he says, lest you fall. Take heed. Don't think that just having the word of God among us, don't think just associating with the things of God is enough. We must believe what the word of God says. And we must be manifested in our life of obedience to Christ. This is what we must do, and this is what we will do with the help of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and Lord, how it so, Lord, it so teaches us, Lord, against hypocrisy, Lord, against presumption. Lord, we know that the heart of man is desperately wicked. Lord, it is deceitful above all things. And that, Lord, one of the deceptions that exist, Lord, where the truth is known, is that a simple association with the things of God is enough. That, Lord, if we just show up here or there, if we go through this ritual or that ritual, if we merely say a couple of words, that, Lord, this guarantees us a spot in heaven. This is what many people believe. That as long as they've been baptized or that they're a member of a church or that they show up once or twice a year, that this guarantees them a spot in heaven and that they are right with you and that they can go about living however they want all the days of their life and not have anything to worry about. Lord, we have no excuse for this because your word teaches us so clearly. Lord, the Jewish people for generations, Lord, they had all of these blessings. They had all of these privileges. Everything that was necessary to prepare them for the coming of Christ was delivered to them. Lord, you gave it to them. They didn't have to lift a finger for it. And yet when he came, they did not receive him. They rejected him to their own ruin and destruction. And Lord, we know that if we do the same thing, Lord, you are not unjust, but you are just God. Why would we think that you would do it to them and not do it to us? Lord, if we behave as they did, we will have the same outcome. So Lord, we pray that you would give us a heart of wisdom. Lord, give us a mind to understand and to see that, Lord, we cannot have a mere profession of faith. Lord, we cannot have a mere outward conformity to the things of God. But Lord, we must have a true inward reality. Lord, a profession of faith that goes deep within our heart. Lord, that we must believe in our heart that God raised Christ from the dead. And that, Lord, we must, Lord, walk in your ways and be faithful and true to you. So, Lord, we pray that this is what you would do among us. Lord, that we would have true people, Lord, who are true Israelites. Lord, who have the faith of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And that, Lord, all of these blessings and privileges that are known among us, Lord, the adoption and, Lord, the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, Lord, the worship and the promises, the patriarchs, Lord, all these blessings that are among us, Lord, that we would possess these things, Lord, not in a mere association, but that, Lord, we would possess them in a true, inward, spiritual reality through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, for we know that all the promises of God find their yes and they find their amen in Christ. So, Lord, may we never look for blessing and favor outside of him, but, Lord, may we be found resting in him. Lord, may we be baptized into Christ Jesus. And, Lord, may we be his faithful and true people. Lord, we pray that you would grant this not only to us, but, Lord, also for our dear children, Lord, that we love so dearly, that you've given to us. Lord, we want their salvation. We want them to be brothers and sisters in Christ. So, Lord, we pray that you would save them, Lord, for your glory, Lord, and for our good. And, Lord, the rest of our family and our friends and those that we love as well, Lord, we pray that you would save them and that you would use us, Lord, to take the gospel to them and that, Lord, you would hear our prayers. And that, Lord, many would be called from darkness to light. So, Lord, use us in this way, Lord, that your name and your glory may be known among us. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.